Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
How are we all doing? Okay, I don't necessarily have an introductory verse this morning, so I'm going to tell us a story here, and then we'll get into the word here as we go on. Appreciate you, Kevin. Kevin's a good guy. I basically spent about 48 hours straight in a row giving this guy a hard time, and then he comes up here and says nice things. So you're a good guy. Thanks, bro. Summer of 2003, leading into my senior year, at that time in my life, being 18 years old, was all things in my life had led to this moment. See, up until that point in my life, basketball was where I had put the majority of my time and my attention. And, you know, I mean, the Lord's will be done. If I could go back and be brought up in a Christian school like this and maybe have some other things other than basketball on my plate, that would probably have been a lot better, but... You know, the Lord works all things together for his good. So, one of the things I remember about the summer of 2003 was we had a basketball team that nobody could beat. And it didn't matter if it was the multiple tournaments we played in Billings up in the Heights on the West End. It didn't matter if it was Columbus, Great Falls, Missoula, Bozeman, Wyoming, Utah. We won every single basketball tournament we played in. And everybody knew that we were the team to beat by the time the tournament came in 2004. So one of the things about basketball in the summer is you're not allowed to have a coach. So we were a bunch of rugrats running around, subbing ourselves in whenever we wanted, coming up with our own plans, and we played very well together. We came into the basketball season under a coach, under structure, and I don't know, I suppose it's kind of a side point, but sometimes in life and sometimes even in the body of Christ, you kind of just have to let people use their natural personalities in the place that God has placed them in the body and kind of let them just go to work and not restrain them with, you know, rules and rituals and guidelines. But so we went into the basketball season and we started the season 5-0 going into the winter break. And we came out of the winter break in January, and a team from Missoula Sentinel came all the way down from Missoula, a team that we knew was going to be good, but not as good as us because we had already smoked them that summer. And they came into town on our home court, and they mopped the court with us. I can still remember the look on some of the guys' faces, the pit that was in my stomach, and just how bad the coach yelled when we had lost, and we have never lost. And we lost to a team we should not have lost to. So we kind of chalked it up to a bad game. Next week, we drove over to Bozeman, playing a team not even close to as good as Missoula Sentinel, a team that we would mop because we won their tournament in their hometown on their court. And they beat us. And what had happened to us when we lost to Missoula Sentinel is it changed a little bit of our identity because it introduced doubt into the team. I guess we can lose. Now we're trying to understand why we're losing ball games. Is it our fault? Is it the coach's fault? Is it his offense that he instituted? You know, I wasn't the top 5 player at the time. I was number 6, first man off the bench. The problem was I wasn't starting. You know, if I was number 1 point guard, maybe we'd be, I don't know, whatever thoughts you'd come up with. Well, the rest of the season was filled with one win, one loss, one win, two losses, split our games up in Great Falls, lose to Great Falls, not a good team. And we were kind of a mess. Barely make it into the state tournament. Only 8 AA teams make it into the state tournament. We were number 8. Barely made it in. You guys have heard part of this story before. We had a week leading up to the state tournament. One of the things that we did is we studied our team that we were going to play. See, being the 8th seed, that meant last. Who were we going to play our first game? The number 1 seed. Do you know who the number 1 seed was? Missoula Sentinel. So we knew our opponent, our enemy. And so we prepared for the battle. And how we prepared for that battle is we grabbed them JV boys, and we brought them up to our practices, and we studied the top 5 players that would start that basketball game from Missoula Sentinel. We watched film, and we studied their tendencies. One of their guards was kind of right-hand dominant. So we grabbed a young guy from the JV squad and said, "You're that guy. And for this whole next week, you're going to think the way he thinks. And every time you catch the ball, you're going to go right and you're never going to go left." And we studied the personalities and tendencies of every person on that Missoula Sentinel team. And then we brought guys up from the lower ranks, trained them how to think the way that they think, which is important for later. And then we scrimmaged those guys for hours every day leading up. So we were prepared for our enemy and for the battle to ensure our victory. So we go into the state tournament, and this is the part of the story that you've heard. And I tell you, it was a close game. Nail biter, extreme highs, defeating lows, and we beat the number one team. I still remember my picture made it into the paper that evening. I've never seen myself so high off the ground in my life. I was just jumping. I had a good couple feet between me and the ground. I was so pumped. Not only had we beaten the best team, but anybody else we were going to play was going to be easier. We knew our enemy. We prepared for the battle. And we did have the victory. Next day, we played Butte in the semifinals. Butte was not a good team. They had won a game that they weren't expected to win either. So not only had we already beaten the best team, but now our next game is against a team that we're going to beat. We're coasting to the championship. I don't know if you guys have been to high school basketball games and you realize how many points you can score in a basketball game, but we scored 38 points that game. And we lost. Because we didn't know our enemy. We underestimated our enemy. We did not prepare for the battle. And we did not gain the victory. I sat in the locker room and cried for 45 minutes. Not because we didn't win the state tournament that we were supposed to win. A little bit because, and I wasn't the only one. You know, all 12 of us were blubbering like babies, so you can just forget whatever you're thinking. I was crying so desperately because I realized we had lost a game we should have won. And the thing that kills me a little bit to this day is we played down to their level. I don't know. A lot of you guys really aren't into the sports illustrations, and I really do understand that. But I hope you've been around long enough to understand the level you have to rise to beat your opponent and the level you can sink to and lose. We were a version of our team that matched the level of our competition because we overestimated them and we did not prepare for them. So the message this morning is the enemy, the battle, and the victory. And this was the theme of Peaks this weekend. I'm not trying to give you an overview from this weekend. As you can tell, the men are spiritually pumped up right now. Let's ride that all the way to the family camp. Let's excel still more in the love of the brethren. Amen? Amen. But I wanted us to consider what it means to know our enemy, what it means to prepare for the battle so that we can ensure the victory. Amen? So our enemy has many names, but he is the great deceiver. And I think that's the thing that I want to give you guys this morning as a reminder, because he's an accuser, he's a deceptor, an angel of light. But one of the things that he is a great deceiver. And he takes things and he twists them. And the things that have the appearance of good actually are evil. And he's been doing it from the beginning, has he not? He did it with Eve. You said God told you if you ate from the tree, you would die. You won't die. He just don't want you to be like him. And now man's interests are like, wait, what? There's something that could be mine that's not mine and it wasn't given to me and it's being kept from me? Isn't that interesting how evil works? You can't rationalize with evil and wickedness, can you? When it wants what it wants, it'll do what it knows it's wrong. Because it only wants what it wants. That's how the devil plays. And they can stare into the Word of God itself and know what righteousness is and ignore it. Because mankind wants what it wants. And that is what the devil preyed on with Eve. Did he think, well, job well done, and then hang her up after the Garden of Eden? You see, he's lost the battle against Jesus Christ. And he knows it. He's fallen off the bridge. All the way to the pit of hell. And the only thing that wicked spirit has left is to drag as many as he can with him down to hell. And so he deceives. And he does things like gets large communities of God-fearing people to believe that you can invite Jesus into your heart through a prayer. When the Bible teaches you become a Christian when you're immersed in the name of Jesus Christ in water for the forgiveness of your sins to receive the Holy Spirit that seals you for the day of your redemption, your inheritance. He's a great deceiver. You got to know your enemy though, don't you? Don't have to know him to be like him. Don't have to know him. But you got to understand how he works, don't you? See, we took a week to understand our, I guess I'll call him our enemy, but they're, you know, 17-year-old boys from Missoula. Hardly feels like a battle, does it? That's where the story kind of is lame. We're talking about a basketball game like 30 years ago. Big deal. But I want you to see the themes that carry through, right? You can't be walking around like an ostrich with your head in the sand, not understanding your enemy. You do have to understand your enemy. He has you constantly surrounded by deception. And the way that you're going to wade through it is how you prepare for that battle. So I don't want to get ahead of myself, but you've got to know what is true and what is not true and cling to that which is good. Amen? That was in the Bible class this morning. You cling to what is good and you ditch everything that even has the appearance of evil that surrounds you, and you get rid of it. Because Satan is out there, and he's good. He's the number one in his arena. How does our enemy think? You know, I thought that thought one time, and you know what conclusion I came to? If I was Satan, I would convince the world that God didn't make it. And if I was Satan, I would convince people they were saved even though they are not. Has Satan convinced the world that God didn't make it? He has. And now the government schools teach that we evolved over a period. Did you know that they just released the new age of the earth? It doubled in billions of years to 23 billion. I don't know who said it at peaks. They said, give or take 10 billion. I mean, if we were talking about the money in your bank account, would give or take $10 billion matter? You know? Yeah. Maybe that helps you understand a little bit. Give or take $10 billion. Has Satan convinced the world that God didn't make it? See, the government schools teach that we evolved from animals. That began from primordial soup with amino acids in it. The new one, and I really hope you were here for the hydroplate study and the canopy study. The new one is that we were seeded on Earth by aliens. Do you know how they come to that conclusion? Well, because they find what is, you know, organic material and remnants from these asteroids that are in the galaxy, and when these meteorites, however that works, you know, and actually hit the Earth. They find, you know, water crystals, and they find, like, you know, these building blocks to life. And they're like, see, you know, the aliens just, you know, put that on these asteroids, and they're just, like, seeding planets everywhere. Okay. Do you guys actually understand that when a meteorite hits the Earth, it's just pieces of the Earth returning back to the Earth after the flood? That's why it has, you know, water crystals, and I can't remember the actual specific life forms that are there, whether it's just the bacteria. Okay, so Satan's done that. He's convinced the world that God didn't make it. Boy, that is, you convinced God's not the author of the planet. Why would you believe God's the author of the Bible? Because he's a deceptor. And that's what he does. Look, I'm already running out of time. But that's how he works. Has he convinced large communities of people that they're saved even though they're not? That's what he does. So I try to give you some examples this morning. You just got to be on guard. And you got to take these things serious, not because you're a legalist, but because you're serious about getting to heaven and you're serious about those whom you love getting to heaven. Amen? Satan's job is to do the opposite. Because when you don't know your enemy, what do? You play down to their level. My basketball players in the front row are nodding their head, yes. John chapter 8. Let's talk about the battle here for a moment. I suppose you could say the battle is over all sorts of things, but I'm going to say that today that the battle is over truth. John chapter 8, verse 31 says, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.'" So you know your enemy, and you know his tactics. And when people are trying to pull the wool over your eyes because they want to get what they want and they're practicing sin and they won't look and reason with the scriptures, you understand where that's coming from. Maybe you're doing it yourself. Maybe you're just trying to help someone. Maybe it's what's trying to be sold to you in the marketplace or is in your inbox, in your email. You got to understand your enemy. But after that, you've got to prepare for the battle. See, once you know them, then you recruit the JV boys and then you prepare. Right? You prepare. None of you is going to trip and fall accidentally into heaven. It just doesn't work that way. You don't die and then wake up and be like, "Oh, smokes, Sally, I made it. What do you know?" The Bible says you got to live your life as a living and holy sacrifice, and you got to continually do his will over your will. So when you make it, you say, "Come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha, let's get the party going in heaven." And you do not shrink away at his coming. We got to prepare for the battle. So what I want to give you this morning in an overview sense is the battle's over truth. It's over truth. What is true? I'm not exactly sure how they do their statistics, and I'm sometimes often weary of statistics. You know, they've said that 75% of all statistics are inaccurate. Including that one? Okay, you got it. But near as they can tell, 60% of Western thinkers don't believe in absolute truth. I'm popular this morning. Okay, Western thinkers. Postmodernism. 60% of people walking around from Western thought, don't believe in absolute truth. The battle's over truth, isn't it? And yet Satan's got 60% of them to deny that truth even exists in the beginning. So what can you do? Well, first you got to know the truth, right? Then you have to prepare to defend the truth. That's why we got Bible class. So you can know the truth of the gospel, which will set you free, and so that you can become an avid defender of that truth. And you know what's really great? Once you get in the trenches and you begin to become a defender of the truth, then you really start to really understand truth and appreciate it for what it is. But that's another scheme of the devil. 60% of the world doesn't even believe in absolute truth. If you're confused on that term, absolute truth, that's just a term for saying that there is truth, like 2 + 2 = 4. That's absolutely true, and you cannot break that. And no matter what you say, you can't undo it, right? Relative truth is what the 60% believe in. And what they believe is, truth is whatever you think it is. Have you ever heard my truth? Well, my truth, see, that's their way of saying, well, I'm going to believe what I can see through my lens. Well, the problem is you're one person out of billions over thousands of years, and you don't know anything. And you're wrong. So how are you going to know what's true? Here you go. What do you know? God saved it for us so we can know what it is. I want you to go over to Revelation chapter 19. All sorts of ways you can talk about the victory. I just chose Revelation 19 because it just flat out gives me goosebumps. So that's encouraging. The battle belongs to the... Yeah. Jared said, turn to whatever number it was and do what it says. So I thought about that for a second, and I realized, without looking at the hymnal, that I was supposed to stand up. And then I turned around and I said to Sue, what if I stood up, but the song was, you know, shout the victory. Yeah. Victory! You know, that'd be really embarrassing to get that one wrong, you know. The battle belongs to the Lord. Amen. And Mark Miller said something that so many comments, so many thoughts. I shouldn't even have gone here. Mark said that every battle against evil always results in a use of force. I mean, why do you think they're in the streets, you know, kicking people in the face and burning everything down? Every battle against wickedness always comes down to a use of force. So what that makes me think about is maybe why God's army in the Old Testament was always having to fight people all the time. And maybe why God said, yeah, wipe out Jericho. You ever wrestled with that one before? Yeah. Because when it comes to wickedness, at its core, it always ends in a use of force. Okay. So I'm thinking that makes sense. How come we're not out? How come the church isn't out there beating up everybody who doesn't agree with us? Because who gets to drop the final hammer and exert the force of the right hand of the Lord? Jesus Christ. He's the force. And he's going to take care of that when he comes in a flaming fire with his angels, dealing out retribution to those who did not obey God, to those who do not know God. He's the force, because wickedness will be dealt with and it will be forceful. But he also uses the church, does he not? So yeah, you're not out there punching your buddy because he doesn't believe you. But what you're equipped with is the truth of God, amen? And that's how you fight with force. You know the truth, you defend the truth, and you spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The battle belongs to the Lord. He's got the big guns. He can deadlift 1,000 pounds. And he's going to take care of the devil. But make no mistake, we win. Luke says something that I think is probably going to stick with me for the rest of my life. He said Christianity sort of works in this way. First, you've got to understand the end and then work your way backwards. And at first I thought, you know, explain that. And he said, and this is when it really hit home because we've all done it. He said Pizza Hut. But you know when you sit your kids down at the buffet and they put those little paper mats in front of them where you can tic-tac-toe and you can go through the maze? When you were a kid, did you ever grab that crayon and start at the finish line and then work your way to the start? Why'd you do it? Because it's easier. So when it comes to Christianity, why don't you start at the finish and then work your way back? What is the finish for the Christian? Victory. Well, I just got goosebumps. You get your head wrapped around that? What does that do to your walk of faith? It's a game changer, right? He said Christianity, spiritually speaking, is a lot like that. Now, we still move forward, forgetting what lies behind, and pressing forward to what lies ahead, yes? So at some point, I reckon the crayon's got to start moving in the right direction. And how you move forward to Jesus in glory is seeing him in glory today in the Word of God. Brethren, when he said, I will never forget how he said that. And at some point, you're getting a message from me on it, because that was incredible, the way he explained that. But when you think about the victory, that's where you've got to start in your mind, brethren. You've got to work your way from the back. The back is we win. Jesus wins. And he uses his church, and he's going to crush Satan, and he's going to use you to do that, and that's the victory. What a great picture we get here in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. Any idea who's on the horse? Jesus Christ. And nobody else in the scriptures that matches this description. His eyes are a flame of fire. Didn't Revelation chapter 1 say Jesus' eyes are a flame of fire? This is Jesus, brethren. On his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen. Who's that, brethren? That's the church. The church is clothed in fine linen. And he calls him his army. His armies which are in heaven, the church, were following him on the white horse. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh was his name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Victory. And you are right there with him, are you not? One more thing I want to add on to that verse. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Have you ever thought about that? We sing it. Jesus is King, amen? Amen. Of kings. What does that mean? Is he King of Pharaoh? And Nebuchadnezzar? And Joe Biden? Like, kings, right? Is he King of, like, monarchs? Do you see my point? Is Jesus King of monarchs? Or is he King of the church? So who's the kings? The royal priesthood. Maybe you haven't seen that before. Because when you read that, it's easy to think that, like, you know, there's just like rulers and they're kings. But Jesus is the mightiest of them all. You probably have thought that. That is not what Revelation 19 is teaching. That somehow Jesus is just King of Caesar and Joe Biden. Brethren, it is a royal priesthood. You are the kings that Jesus is King of. And you are the lords. He is the Lord God Almighty. Amen? Know the finish. Know it backwards. Jesus wins the war against the enemy. The question is, will you be by his side? Will you be by his side? Choose today. Let's stand.